invite you to open up your bulletin and have the passage of scripture there, and notes if you are interested in notes. Several years ago, I was substitute teaching at Wellsville High School, middle school. And the class was health. You all know what that's code for, right? Well, the curriculum actually I didn't think was very good, so I just made up my own. So I had this group of boys and girls that were eighth, ninth graders, and they're just at that age where they're really starting to get interested in the opposite sex. And so here's the assignment I gave them. I said, get out a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil and write down the top 10 things that you're looking for in the person you're going to marry. This is a really good thing to do if you're not married and you would like to be married. Write down what it is you're looking for in a wife or in a husband. So the girls took longer than the guys. And then I said, okay, we're going to put up all your answers on the board up here. Girls on this side, boys on this side. The girls' answers, every single one of them, said stuff like caring, loving, kind, integrity, doesn't tell me lies. Everything had to do with character, you know, qualities of their character. The guys, she has to be hot. And that was all they could come up with. I go, come on, okay, good sense of humor. I mean, really, it was hysterical. And then a few years after that, I ran into one of the girls that had been in class that day. She goes, I still have that list in my wallet. So, you go, girl. Well, what this little exercise showed me was this. Guys and girls have a radically different approach when it comes to marriage, at least when they're in middle school. Hopefully when they grow up, they become a little more on the same page. But still, I believe it is true that men and women approach marriage with different sets of expectations. Kent is fond of saying, and I think it still holds true, when a young couple comes to him for premarital counseling, he usually discovers that the guy is really excited, going, at last, I found a woman who loves me just the way I am. And the woman is saying, wow, this guy has so much potential. He's not thinking about changing to be a better man for her. She's thinking how she's going to mold him into the man of her dreams. And that doesn't really fly very well. So anyway, this leads me to the topic of today's message, which is, what is the point of marriage? I think one of the reasons there's such a high divorce rate in our nation, and the reason so many couples just say, we're not going to get married, we're just going to live together and see how it goes, is because people do have different sets of expectations, dreams, and hopes when they come into marriage. And, you know, when married couples become disenchanted with their spouse and they can't get along anymore, they just call it quits and go, never mind, we're out of here. I looked up online statistics about divorce, and here's what I found out. Every 13 seconds, someone, somewhere, files for divorce. Every 13 seconds. 66% of divorces are filed by women. 50% of children in the U.S. will see their parents divorce in their lifetime. 43% of children in the U.S. are living without their father involved in their lives. Now, the next three, I think, are really interesting because it has to do with first, second, or third marriage. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. And guess what it is for third marriages? 73%. Isn't that amazing? But here is the one that got to me the most. The average first marriage lasts 8 years. That's the average. 8 years. So if you consider yourself a Christian and you want to get it right and you want to do it God's way, you're going to go to the source of expertise to find out what is marriage all about, what is marriage supposed to be. And the source, of course, is all those Hallmark Christmas movies, right? Because the people who write the scripts know exactly what marriage should be like. And you know what, though, to be honest, that's where most of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, that's where we get the impression of what marriage is supposed to be like. We get it from movies, we get it from music, whether it's pop music or country western music, we get it from commercials advertising diamonds. These all crack me up. The guy and the girl are swirling around each other with diamonds, you know. And it's like, yeah, a diamond's going to do that for your relationship. Advertising diamonds, cologne, cruises, and resorts. You know what I mean, don't you? And then, of course, there's the Valentine's Day paraphernalia. And then stuff people post on social media I really think is interesting, because they'll show a picture of the two of them, like, happy, perfect couple. Well, I know what's really going on in their relationship. But they're putting out there this fake image. Well, you know what, you guys? In Jesus' day, they didn't have any of that. There was no such thing as dating. Marriages were arranged by families. And the point of marriage in first century Palestine was not at all like a Hallmark Christmas movie, which, by the way, all have the same plot. So romance, the thrill of being in love, the checking each other out and seeing if we're compatible, discovering what you have in common, and finding my true soulmate. These concepts are totally foreign to people in the day and age that Jesus lived. They were developed much later and taken to a whole new level by the diamond industry. I mean, I'm really throwing stones at the diamond industry. The movie industry, the candy industry, and of course, Valentine's Day industry. So in Jesus' day, the point of marriage was not falling in love and then getting married. The point of marriage in Jesus' day had to do with the survival of your people, because families lived in tight communities. So if you have two families, one has a son, one has a daughter, hey, let's get our kids married. And that strengthened the whole network, which of course reminds me of Amanda and Garrett and how they brought two families together through their marriage. Awesome. But the concept that we have today of a mom and a dad, three kids and a dog, I mean, that whole concept was foreign to people in Jesus' day. Yes, the husband and wife were a distinct unit, but they didn't think in those terms. They thought in terms of the whole large extended family. And the reason they did that is because the extended family survived by having lots and lots of babies, because they did not have Roth IRAs. They didn't have CAPRs. They didn't have Medicare. They didn't have a stock portfolio. There's no Medicare, no food stamps, no government assistance. There was none of that. Your family was all of those things to you besides the emotional support. So it was really important to make sure your kids got married as soon as possible. Girls, by the time they were able to have babies, so 13, 14 years old, boys about age 18, so they could have lots and lots of babies, because those babies, as they grew up, were going to be your future security. Not very romantic, is it? It's not at all the way we think of marriage, but that's how marriage was done back in first century Palestine. Okay, now keeping that in mind, I want to now direct our attention to our two passages. Kent and I are doing this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're coming to Matthew 5, 31 to 32, which has to do with marriage and divorce. But I included in that another passage from Matthew 19, because Jesus expands his teaching in Matthew chapter 19. So when Jesus is speaking to a large crowd of people who are all hanging on his every word, here's what he has to say. He says, "It's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, in a totally different setting, when the Pharisees came to him, they wanted to challenge him and test him. So in Matthew 19, we are told some Pharisees came to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Haven't you read Jesus said that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? Haven't you ever read that? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, Jesus is ticked. Moses permitted, he didn't command, he permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. Wow, he really lays it on the line, doesn't he? So in first century Palestine, one of the big questions on many men's minds was, how can I get rid of a woman that doesn't please me? You know, we didn't date. My parents chose this woman for me. What if I don't like her? What am I going to do? Well, you could divorce her under certain circumstances. But for a woman, she had no choice. None whatsoever. If she didn't like the man she was married to, she just had to make the best of it and hope that she had plenty of children that she was going to love, they were going to love her back, she had enough extended family that was going to take care of her, and her kids would take care of her in her old age. But she had no recourse if she was in a bad marriage. And the consequences for a woman if her husband decided to divorce her were devastating. It simply ruined her life. So for a woman, if a man issued a certificate of divorce, at least it protected her from the accusation of adultery and she could be taken out in stone. So it could save her life. And that's why Moses permitted it, because he didn't want the husbands killing their wives. But for a woman in that day and age, you know, your whole identity was all wrapped up in being married and having children, especially sons. And if you didn't have any kids and you weren't married, you were pretty much a big fat zero. And I think, interesting, who's the like most famous, most godly person that comes to everybody's mind from the 20th century, not the 21st? Mother Teresa. Was she married? No. Did she have kids? No. But she is the most admired human being of the whole 20th century. So things, thankfully, have really changed. But anyway, back to the question then of the Pharisees that they're asking Jesus. They're not really asking him a question so much as they're testing him, because they want to see where he stands on this big controversy that went on about divorce in that day. There was a controversy between these two different rabbis who had two different teachings about divorce. One guy named Hillel was the Pharisee they're quoting when he says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? He's saying, hey, if she burns your food, you can, whatever, doesn't matter. You can just make up some lame reason and she's out of there. Well, Jesus clearly does not side with him, sides with Shammai, I don't know how to pronounce that, Shammai. A man could divorce his wife only if it was discovered that she wasn't a virgin when he married her. So like when Joseph was engaged to Mary and she turned out pregnant and he knew he wasn't the father, he legitimately could break off that engagement. He could divorce her. But, you know, that's a pretty slim little window for being able to divorce somebody. And so Jesus responds as he always does. He goes right back to the heart of the matter. He doesn't really try to pick apart their argument. He just goes back to the heart of the matter, which is what he always does. And he quotes two passages, one from Genesis chapter 1 and one from Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, as he's reinstates God's original purpose and design for marriage, I can just see Jesus rolling his eyes like, you guys are supposed to be biblical scholars and you don't even know the most basic thing of all. Haven't you ever read when the Creator created human beings, he created the male and female? Have you never read that? And so I think Jesus' point here is that both men and women are created in the image of God. Men, males, are created in the image of God, and females are not created in the image of man. Females are created in the image of God. Very important to understand this. Women are created in the image of God just as much as men are created in the image of God. And Jesus' point here is that, you know, both genders are necessary and wonderful, and both genders represent or reflect something of the nature and the glory of God. We all have characteristics that are unique to ourselves. Women have characteristics that are unique for women, men, characteristics that are unique for men with a lot of overlapping. But, you know, there's a clear difference between male and female, which was really obvious when I asked these junior high kids to make their lists. Several of you were on a mission trip with me in South Dakota a few years ago when we were at that waterhole. Garrett, were you there that year? I get so confused because we went four times and I get the different trips mixed up. But one year, it was really, really hot, and somebody said, well, there's a water hole you can go to, and they have picnic tables there. So we did, to go swimming, and it was a lot of fun, jumping off cliffs into the water and stuff. Well, there were these three guys that were from the area in their early 20s, and they were horsing around in the water like I've never seen. They were slapping each other, punching each other, holding each other down, shoving each other into the water, and their torso, both on the front and the back, was just, you know, fingernail marks and slap. Do you guys do that? No? Okay. You're looking at each other. Well, they were laughing hysterically the whole time. And then when they took a break and we're chatting and I'm introducing myself, who are you guys? Well, there were three guys that have been best friends since they were little kids. And I'm thinking, interesting, I've never seen girls do that, but I've seen Kent and his brothers do stuff like that. Right? Yep. Guys are different than girls. So this past week I was having lunch with a girlfriend named Gina, and Gina taught preschool for 20 years, and I don't know how the subject came up about the difference between male and female, but she was really getting animated. She goes, I'm telling you, I taught preschool for 20 years, and little boys and little girls are different. Little boys decapitate their Barbies. Little girls take their Barbies and wrap them in a blanket. Little boys will take a blanket, stick their finger in it, and make a gun out of it. Little girls will take that same blanket and wrap their dollies in it. They're just different. I go, okay, Gina, you made the sale. The point is, both genders are wonderful, and both genders are necessary, and both are designed to reflect the whole spectrum of God's character and nature. God's strength, God's boldness, God's creativity, God's sensitivity, God's courage, and God's nurturing spirit. Am I making the sale? Okay. You know what? Jesus was the first rabbi we know of who elevated women to the same status as the men. He allowed Mary to sit at his feet, which nobody else did that, to be taught. Jesus reiterated over and over again that women are just as precious to God in his sight as the men are. I mean, he was radical in that regard. So with that in mind, when it comes to the way women are treated by their husbands, and especially when the question of divorce comes up, what do you suppose is going to be uppermost in the mind of Jesus? The protection of women. And so then, after quoting a portion of Genesis chapter 1, stating that human beings are created both male and female, Jesus now quotes chapter 2, when he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, there's a lot of truth packed into that one little statement. The first obvious truth, I think, that we don't even think about is that, guess what? Marriage is God's idea. It's not a human institution. God is the one who designed it, who ordained it, who launched it when he first created the first human beings. We didn't make it up. You know, sometimes you read anthropologists who say, oh, yeah, marriage evolved over time because, you know, humans needed to figure out how to have stability. Okay, no, God designed it. And I think we're on real thin ice when we start tweaking what God designed and what God put parameters around. Just like getting a driver's license, God has put certain parameters around marriage. So for instance, if you walked into the DMV and said, give me a driver's license, they go, well, A, are you over 17 or at least 17 years old? You have to pass both the written and the driving test. You have to pass the vision test. You have to be a citizen of that state. You have to pay a fee, and you can't come in there with a whole lot of DUIs on your record, right? There's requirements to get your driver's license. Well, same thing is true with marriage. By its very definition, at least by a biblical definition, marriage has certain restrictions and requirements. It has to be adult to adult. You can't have an adult marrying a child. It has to be between two people who aren't brother and sister. It has to be, you have to be married to, you cannot be married to somebody else. If you're already married, you either have to get a divorce or your spouse has to die before you are free to remarry. Now, this is very controversial, but it has to be two different genders. According to God, marriage is between a man and a woman, not two people of the same gender. And I understand this is really painful and difficult for a lot of people, and my heart aches for folks in that scenario of having same-sex attraction, but I just can't get away from what Jesus says in this passage right here. That marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And finally, it can only be between two people. When Kent and I got engaged, I couldn't say, oh, I have a girlfriend, can I bring her too? No. That's creepy. Okay. So the simple definition of marriage is God's design for human fulfillment and enjoyment. God has set the parameters, he set the requirements, and again, I think we're skating on thin ice, I think we're playing with fire when we start moving the parameters around and making it something that God never intended. Also, this passage teaches that marriage is intended as a covenant between a man and a woman for life. It's not a contract that you can just break, it's a covenant. Designed to be for life. And that's why Jesus says they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. In other words, don't mess around with God's laws. So Jesus then is coming down very hard on the Pharisees who are asking the question, if it's okay to divorce your wife if you're displeased with her. And Jesus says, no, it's not okay. You can't do that. God never intended for a man to leave his wife. And so then they come back at Jesus with this ridiculous question. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus goes, excuse me? Moses commanded? He did not command that. Moses permitted men to issue a certificate of divorce. Because otherwise, if he had no option, he might kill her. It was to save her life, even though it was terribly devastating to her. Okay, so let's bring it home. What is the point of marriage after having said all that? Well, some will say the point of marriage is to be fruitful and multiply and make lots of babies, and that's a wonderful byproduct of marriage, but I don't think that's the central point of marriage. Some people will say, well, it's to fulfill the human need for intimacy and relationships and put a safe boundary around it. Well, that's good. Here's what I personally think. I think the main point of marriage is to make me more Christ-like. And here's what I mean by that. The main point of marriage is to make, for me, and I think for most of us, is to make me more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, because marriage requires an enormous amount of saying no to yourself and yes to somebody else. Anybody who's been married for a while can say, yep, that's right. Yep, sorry, okay, thank you, ma'am. It also requires a lot of soul searching, a lot of asking yourself, what is life really about? What really matters in life? And it also requires a whole lot of putting 1 Corinthians 13 into practice. This passage is quoted at most marriages, and for good reason. It's an excellent passage. It's not really about marriage, but it can certainly apply to marriage. So I just want to go point by point. Love is patient. When your husband or wife is not doing or being what you were hoping for, if they're doing a lot of little things that are irritating you to death, how patient are you? Love is kind. A kind-hearted spouse looks for ways to comfort, encourage, and bless their spouse. You're not looking for ways to make their life miserable. If you're kind, you're looking for ways to lift them up. Love does not envy. If your husband or wife has some sort of success, do you want to kind of pull them down, get them back to where you are? Or do you support them and you're happy for them? Do you rejoice in their success? Love does not boast. This is sort of similar, like a wife who puts her husband down by bragging about all the wonderful things she's done and kind of making her husband feel like a loser, or the other way around, where a man is bragging about how wonderful he is and making his wife feel small. That is not loving. That's the opposite of love. Love is not proud. This is a very hard one, I think, because a proud person is one who will not allow their pride to admit that they screwed up. Pride will keep you from saying, I was wrong. I'm the problem in this situation. Will you please forgive me? Pride doesn't let us do that. And pride has no room in a marriage relationship. It'll destroy your marriage. Love does not dishonor others. And man, I have seen this 100 times, maybe 1,000. A wife who complains about her husband to other people, or puts her husband down in front of him, or a man who makes disparaging remarks about his wife when she's standing right there, that is a good recipe for destroying your marriage. Don't do it if that's a habit that you've fallen into. Look for ways to honor and praise your spouse in front of other people and to their face. Love is not self-seeking. You know, most people really, this is true, enter into marriage thinking what this person's going to do for me. This person makes me happy. This person completes me. This person meets my needs. We don't normally go into marriage thinking how we're going to serve the other person, but how that person's going to serve us. And so I was visiting with Jacob Martin earlier this week, and we were talking about marriage because he has an upcoming marriage this fall. Congratulations. And I said, yeah, I'm talking about the point of marriage. And I said, before I tell you what I think the point of marriage is, I want to hear what you have to say. And what he said was so profound. I said, would you please text that to me? And it's in your bulletin. I put it in there for you because I thought it was awesome. Jacob Martin says, the purpose of marriage, to share your life with someone who will best help you to live the mission God is calling you to for the completion of his mission. This relationship built upon Christ is transformational, helping one another to grow in word, deed, and character as different beings in Christ. So in other words, if your focus in your marriage relationship is, how can I best help my spouse fulfill the mission that God has called him or her to? How can I best serve and encourage my spouse to be the person that God has called them to, or whatever the mission is that God has given them? Way to go, Jacob. And I tell you what, if you will do that in your marriage, I promise you, you're going to have a marriage that other people are going to envy and ask you, how do you do it? If you're both trying to build up the other person, other people are going to notice and ask you, how'd you do that? Love is not easily angered. Loving another person means you aren't quick to take offense, always looking for an insult in an innocent comment, which I'm really guilty of. Kent can say anything, and I'm immediately insulted. It's terrible. Real love understands that there is more going on behind the scenes than meets the eye, and he's not intentionally trying to put me down. Right? I'm so insecure, you have to tell me that's right. But this last one I think is a huge one. Love keeps no record of wrongs. A woman who keeps a notebook, you know, you can flip back to the Reagan administration and go, well, you know, this is what you did back. Or men who keep a tally, that'll destroy a relationship faster than anything. You have got to let it go. You have got to forgive. Every day has to be new and fresh. No keeping score, no keeping track. That'll kill your marriage faster than anything I can think of. And finally, Paul just wraps it up by saying, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, anytime you're living in close proximity with other people, it's not just a marriage relationship. Everything I've said here applies to relationships with friends and family or people that you work with. If you're going to be working closely together, living closely together, especially over the course of a lifetime, you will be tested again and again on how well you put the other person ahead of yourself, how readily you forgive an offense, and how patient you are with the other person. I'm looking at people who've been married a while. Can you say, yeah, that's true? Yes. See how insecure I am? I constantly, yep. Anyway, in my mind, the point of marriage, actually the point of all close relationships between friends, spouses, relatives, is to provide a safe place where God can hone us, refine us, sharpen us as we practice loving our spouse and our friends the way that God has loved us. The bottom line is the point of marriage is to produce people who love the way Jesus loves. So you see, real love, the kind of love that God has for us, the kind of love that Jesus showed us, is exactly the kind of love that we should be developing with one another. And that is the point of marriage, to make me and to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Father, for most of us, marriage was not what we expected. It turned out to be a lot harder than we thought. Not so much necessarily because our spouse wasn't as wonderful as we thought, but we're not as wonderful as we thought we were. We really have to see ourselves for who we truly are. And we have to see our spouse and all our loved ones for who they truly are, but still love them the way that Jesus loves each one of us, which takes a tremendous amount of courage and humility. We really need to put our pride aside, our anger aside, our tally sheet aside. We have to forgive each other, and we have to commit to loving each other the way that Jesus has loved us. And Father, we thank you for showing us that in your Son, Jesus. And I ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us how to love one another in a way that would demonstrate that we truly are your sons and daughters. And we pray all these things in the matchless, magnificent, powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.